So we come to the 40th sermon in 1 Corinthians, the final chapter, which you can turn to, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. With chapter 15 and the theme of the glorious resurrection now past us and concluded, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to tie up some practical loose ends. So this sermon will have that kind of a feel, less of a theological sermon, more of a tying up of practical loose ends. The final chapter of 1 Corinthians will remind us that indeed this letter that we've been studying is indeed a letter, and that we are indeed reading someone else's mail. And by saying this, I'm not suggesting at all that this chapter is unimportant or that it is irrelevant. It is the scripture, and as all of the scripture is true, these apparently specific concerns of a church from the first century, half a world away, we're going to find to be very relevant and very applicable to our church today. Because the Word of God is what it is, and the Word is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and instruction in righteousness, that we, the people of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So today, as this word goes forth, though it was regarding a specific offering and regarding specific travel directions to a specific church 2,000 years ago, we will find ourselves taught, rebuked, corrected, and instructed in righteousness. We have much to learn as we observe how Paul brings the gospel to bear on practical church matters. So while this is an ancient letter, it speaks to every generation since and every individual Christian as well as the church as a whole in every generation. In the first part of chapter 16, which we're going to cover today, Paul gives direction for the collection of money, and then he discusses his future itinerary. In the second part, which is verse 15 to the end of the chapter, he'll bring the letter to a close with a final farewell, demonstrating Paul's own love for the church. It's no accident that this final chapter, chapter 16, places an emphasis on love, which it mentions three times, in verse 14, in verse 22, and in verse 24. He's bringing it all, tying everything up, and reminding them of one of the main themes of the epistle of 1 Corinthians, which is love. Throughout most of this epistle, though, we found that Paul has been dealing with this issue of love, as well as unity and holiness. Remember the three main themes of the epistle, unity, holiness, and love. We find that most of the time he's dealing with the level of the local church in Corinth. But in this last chapter, we're going to gain an appreciation for Paul the missionary, his greater missionary work outside the walls of the local church. And it will show us that the local church belongs to a wider network of communities, a broader church that every believer must know that you are part of something grander and bigger than the local church of which you are a part of. So this morning, we're going to examine our text in three parts. We're going to look first at verses 1 to 4 concerning the collection that was being made for the church in Jerusalem. This is going to reveal to us that the church should partake in the regular discipline of financial giving to meet the needs, not only of their own church, but also of brethren across the land. As we'll see, it models for us some guidelines of financial accountability, some very practical things that the church can and should apply today. Secondly, then, in verses 5 to 12, we'll look at the travel itinerary of Paul, Timothy, and Apollos, and from that we'll gain a practical application as well as we seek to live together as a local church, looking outward, outside, as to what God is doing in the world. And then finally, the third point, we'll look at verses 13 and 14, where Paul gives these five quick, sharp imperatives. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and then the summarizing exhortation, let all be done in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come, And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it is seen advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." When it comes to the church talking about money, there are generally one of two extremes. Some ministers find it quite easy to talk about money. In fact, they enjoy the idea of hitting 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and they'll expand it into four or five sermons. On the other hand, we can understand the uneasiness that others might have to discuss money and finances, because we live in a day and age where money has been abused, and we have seen unaccountable leadership and unaccountable pastors in dealing with finances. But as much as our financial life is part of our life and part of our worship, when the text of Scripture calls for it, we need not be fearful to address the topic of finances publicly. A benefit of the systematic expository preaching is that we will only discuss such matters as often as the text happens to necessitate it. So today, if you're visiting today, do not think, well, okay, I went to another church and he started talking about money again. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, this was a special offering. This was an offering that Paul is calling on the Corinthian church to give for another church, specifically the church in Jerusalem. This was a special offering at a very significant time in history. It was a unique sign of the Gentiles embracing the God of Israel. This was a sign of Jew and Gentile now serving the one true God, supporting one another. We have the Gentiles in Corinth taking up a collection for Jerusalem. The great dividing wall that separated these people has now been removed, and we have this offering, which is a symbol of the unity that now existed in the universal church comprised of Jew and Gentile. So he directs them to take up this offering. He says, "As I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do." He's informing them that I already gave instruction to the churches of Galatia. I'm going to give you the same instructions that I gave to them. There's a standard operating procedure here that the churches in Galatia follow, and you should not change the method at all. And we find time and again, Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians, he's constantly going back to the thought of practice this in the same way the churches do, in the same way the other churches have this pattern. You follow this same pattern. It seems like these days every church is trying to do something different from everyone else. Everyone wants to be edgier. Everyone wants to kind of have that unique edge, trying to be a little bit different, reach a different generation, look new, look fresh, look exciting. Change the atmosphere up a little bit. Well, Paul's concern for Corinth was not that, but that they would do whatever the other churches were doing. No need to reinvent the wheel. When you can learn something from another church and the way that they're doing it, you take those things and you apply them. We had the blessing last year of going to the Nine Marks conference and observe Capitol Hill Baptist Church as they had their elders meetings and as they talked about their church budgets and things like that. We were able to learn a lot and bring those things to the church, things that we didn't even realize, we didn't even necessarily know about. So we can learn from the models that other churches set for us. So from verses 1 through 4 here, their giving and their taking of offerings, Paul writes that the Corinthian church, this is his instruction about giving. No gimmicks, okay? No pressure, no emotional manipulation. Very different from the pleas for monetary offerings that you hear in prosperity churches. Very different from the practices of taking up multiple offerings, passing baskets, fanfare, and false promises of prosperity, and even threats at some times. Very different even from the tithe as God's standard of giving. Here Paul is going to address giving, and he doesn't even mention a tithe. And you should know that in the New Testament, it nowhere mentions a tithe. It nowhere uses the word tithe. Nowhere in the New Testament is it to be found that the giving of tithes as a command in the New Testament. While we have positive commands to give, and we ought to do so generously, the command to give a tithe is noticeably and significantly absent in the New Testament. And I can already hear the lip smacking of the stingy, greedy Christian who'd rather use his money to buy himself a Starbucks coffee every day than give God at the end of, well, if I have some change left over in my pocket, I might drop it in. If that is you, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Although the command to tithe is not here, this passage will call you to repent. It will call you to repent of miserly selfishness when it comes to the use of your finances. 10% is easy compared to what the New Testament teaches on giving. In saying that the tithe is not a requirement, brethren, I am by no means suggesting that liberal giving is not a virtue. It most certainly is. And those of you who are giving 10% of your income should not hear, oh, tithing is a requirement, let me stop. No, rather, it should encourage us all the more to give as we see what the New Testament standard of giving is. Personally, I believe in the model of a tithe, and we as a church also model tithing, and that we take 10% of our offerings to give to missions. And it is a good principle to follow in personal giving. But it is one thing to say that, and it is quite another to say you are required to tithe to be a member of God's church. Is it a good practice? Yes, absolutely. I and others can multiply testimonies of how God has taken care of us even when we've given sacrificially. However, to take one law out of, 613, take one and say, well, this applies to the church, is absolutely unfounded, in my opinion. While giving is consistent with worship, and giving is part of the regulative principle of worship, that is, giving is positively commanded in the New Testament, the require that gift be 10% of one's income goes beyond what is written. And if anyone would like a fuller teaching on this, you can get this on our website. Brother Jim Montezano has the teaching on the website on the tithe. But all that said, there is indeed a New Testament standard of giving. What is it? If it's not the tithe, what is it? We find Paul here calling on the Corinthian church to give with certain standards. Namely, that this giving is to be regular, systematic, proportionate, and free. If we look at 2 Corinthians 9:7, it correspondingly says that we are not under compulsion in our giving. That is, our giving is not legalistic giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. This verse tells us that there's a resolve to giving. As he's made up his mind, he ought to give. There needs to be an intentional resolve on your part to give. God's people ought not give because they have to give, but because they want to give. That's what the cheerful giver is about. So what is Paul saying here in 1 Corinthians? Look at verse 2. Four things he's telling the church to do in their offering. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. We have four standards here that ought to characterize our giving. The first one is, on the first day of every week. That's the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead, the day which Christians celebrate the gospel together. On that day, it's appropriate to gather an offering. It may seem like a very mundane item to think about. I have to set aside a portion of my money. But the fact that God tells us to collect it on the Lord's day, whatever you would believe about using your money on the Lord's day, this is one way that is not only commanded, but it is excellent to use your money on the Lord's day to give to the Lord's work. This shows us that money is not wicked in and of itself. It has a place in worship. It has a place in the assembly of God's people. We ought not be ashamed to give and to receive offerings. We ought not apologize to the unbelieving visitor today who would think, well, here's another church that's just greedy for money. Now, we don't take an offering here. We keep a box in the back. Some have said, oh, that's a seeker-friendly technique, you know. You must do that because you don't want the seeker in your midst to stumble over an offering. God forbid that that be our reason, brethren. We don't take an offering with a plate, so that you know, so that you understand why we do what we do. We don't take an offering by passing a plate because we don't want to put any individual in a place of giving under compulsion. I'm sure you have all been under the peer pressure that occurs as you're sitting in a row and that's getting passed down and everyone's putting something in, you know, and you feel that peer pressure just to put something in there. So let me put the five on the outside of a few ones to make it look a little hefty there when I drop it into the plate. Or let me fold my single so that it looks like a 20 when it falls into the plate. We don't want to put you in that place. So understand the rationale here for not taking an offering. It has nothing to do with being seeker sensitive. But I will say this. I know, not because I look at who gives what, but I know from the Spirit of God that some of you know that a plate is not going to be passed. And there is a box in the back. And no one knows who you gives and who gives what. Some of you have taken advantage of that. Some of you have been lazy in your giving, and you know that if there was a plate passed, you would have dropped something in. But because no one, you know, a week goes by, I don't really, I'll be lazy this week, negligent in your giving. Some of you have given to other churches simply because they passed a plate before you and have neglected your own church. You think, no one will even notice there. True, no person will notice. No person will know. But I would say what the prophet warned the people of God centuries ago, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and in your contributions. Brethren, one of the things God convicted me of from this text was my shyness toward even mentioning an offering box. That ought not to be. The fact that the offering is taken on the Lord's Day means that it is important to God and it is important to our worship. It is a privilege to give as much as it is a privilege to sing, as much as it is a privilege to hear the Word of God, as much as it is a privilege to pray. God prescribed these things to occur on the Lord's Day, and we don't have to be silent about that. We need not hide the fact that we give unto the Lord on the Lord's Day any more than we hide our singing or any more than we hide our preaching or praying. That which you lawfully gain during the week is to be gathered together and joyfully given on the Lord's Day, the first day. Then it says, by each of you. Notice that again in verse 2. Each of you. This is not only for the rich, not only for the haves or the have-nots, but each of you, every one of you should be giving as part of your Lord's Day worship. If you're not giving, you're not walking in accordance with the Word of God. Then he goes on, thirdly, he says, each of us ought to put something aside. Okay? That means, what does that mean? It's not the leftovers at the end of the week. It's not, okay, I went through my whole week and here's what I have left. Let me drop it in. No, there is an intentionality. There's an intent here. Put something aside demonstrates intent in your giving. We need to be deliberate. Put something aside. Resolutely determine to give each week. And fourthly and lastly, it says, as he may prosper. Paul does not tell you how much to give, okay? He does not give you a law as to how much to give. He knew that everyone was making a different amount of money each week. In fact, the amount of money that one would come in, that would come in and a salary changed by the season, if not the week at that time. But he says, as you prosper, as God has supplied to you, notice, as you prosper, meaning that it's not about you doing, but rather it's you're seen as God giving you. He's prospering you. As God is giving to you, as God is supplying to you, now you give back to supply for others. And we do this out of love for others. The use of one's money is a barometer of one's spiritual maturity. How he loves others. How we use our money reveals our priorities and reveals our hearts. If you want to know who and what you love most, keep a ledger 1 week of where your money goes. That will show you who and what you love the most. Do you demonstrate love for others in this manner in which you use your finances? Would your checkbook more reflect a love for others or a love for yourself? I knew a guy once, and he didn't make a lot of money, and I'll grant you he didn't, but he found $15 every week to get a haircut and another $15 every week for coffee, and then he claimed he had no money to give to the church. What is our motivation to give? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. Understand again our motivation to give. It's not law. It's not guilt. What is our motivation? Our appreciation for what Christ gave. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where Paul in chapter 8 and 9 is talking about giving. In verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he, for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That's the spirit of our giving. Giving to God means you're appreciating what Christ gave, that he gave, he had all. He was rich. He had everything. He gave up far more. We can't outgive Jesus Christ. Giving to God might mean surrendering a night out, or it might mean surrendering a few cups of coffee, but realize Christ gave everything. He was rich, but he became poor for our sake. Now turn over to chapter 9 and look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. How do we give cheerfully? Now some of you have that gift, and you can it's just natural. You're able to give and you rejoice. But others, it's tough to get that hand in the pocket. How do you give cheerfully? Look at verse 8. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." You see, when you give, you're giving knowing that your security does not lie in the money that you have in the bank. Your security lies in the God who promises abounding grace and sufficiency in all things at all times. That's why verse 8 follows verse 7. Verse 8 follows a cheerful giver. Why? Because God is able to make grace abound to you and able to make you abound in every good work. And as you know that God will fulfill these promises and abound to you in every good work and abound grace to you, it will free you to give. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 and 4. Paul continues now. He says, "When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." He's just giving some instruction here. Paul, rather than taking the offering by himself to its destination in Jerusalem, plans to send some emissaries that the church chooses. He says, of your own choosing. You're going to deliver the money to Jerusalem. And if I go, that's fine. If it seems to be that I should go, I'll go. This offering would be delivered by men who are approved by the church, assuming trustworthy individuals. This procedure would eliminate any possible suspicion that Paul might be planning to misappropriate the money or use it for something else. When it comes to money, the depravity of the human heart can and will twist our way of thinking to excuse and justify anything. The use of church money for things other than what the church budget specifies has been and will continue to be justified by many who are given authority over money. I heard of a situation once where a pastor justified the use of church money to fund his own wedding, arguing that his wedding was a ministry expense. I've heard of pastors making personal purchases using their tax-exempt status to save on the taxes for personal items. And these things go on all the time. What is the principle that Paul is saying here? In principle, unaccounted money ought never to be under the control or in the presence of any single person, pastor or otherwise. Whether that person's a pastor, a deacon, a long and trusted member of the church, even. Someone told me about a situation in the church where the church treasurer was solely in charge of counting, depositing, distributing the offering. And when they were suggesting a more accountable method, he said, we need to be able to trust each other. I've been in the church for years. I would never do anything. And yes, we do need to be able to trust when it comes to finances. We do need to be able to know when we're giving something, it's going to the right place. However, in ministry, we need to build in every possible check in the system to be above reproach. There must be accountability methods when it comes to finances. Two people counting the offering. Two people signing checks. A separate accountant keeping the church books. Regular church business meetings to discuss financial decisions. Annual reports given to the congregation. Church budgets that are agreed upon. No pastor ought to have the sole ability to use church finances at his own discretion. It's not a matter of trust. You could say, I trust the pastor implicitly. He lives in a small apartment and he drives an old car and I trust him completely. But you know what? It's the pastor who should care about the financial integrity and that he be above reproach. It's the pastor who should see to it and be proactive that no one would be able to make a false accusation against him. And it's the pastor that should care enough for his own soul to not put himself in the place of temptation. Because unrighteous mammon will tempt. It has tempted many, and many have fallen as a result. So for these three reasons, brethren, to be above reproach, so that no one would make a false accusation, and to avoid temptation, systems of accountability in handling church collections need to be set into place in every church. Moving on now to verses 5 through 9, Paul gives his own tentative itinerary in verses 5 through 9. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, and I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide open door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul here is intending to stay at Ephesus until early summer. That's the Jewish feast of Shavuot or Pentecost. So he's going to stay there till early summer. Then he's going to travel through Macedonia, likely just passing by the churches at Thessalonica and at Philippi. And then on to Corinth, where it says he may spend the winter. He says, I don't want to see you just in passing. I want to spend time with you. While in Corinth, it was his intention to stay with them. Maybe he was going to deal with some of the things that he's dealing with in this letter that this epistle has raised. Maybe he wants to see whether they're applying the things he's teaching in this epistle. So he spends an extended period of time with the church. We know that Paul often did this at Corinth during his second missionary journey, a year and a half in Corinth, between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And while it is true that Paul dealt with things by writing letters, have no doubt that he was aware of the difference between writing a letter and a personal visit, a personal engagement. Paul knew that as strong as his letters were, and as strong as his teaching was, it was not enough. It had to be met with a model of that change. They needed to see the man. They needed to see his face. They needed to see him. The best of teaching, whether it be that teaching be full of grace and full of wisdom, is a poor substitute for a leader who models the Christian life and models the character that they preach about. And I could call at this point Christian leaders to account here who think that their only responsibility is to preach. I would call them to repent of that unbiblical idea. To think that you can somehow influence people more by your words than your actions. Any Christian leader or pastor who might be listening to this, if you think what your church needs is more teaching, listen to me. Good doctrine must be modeled. Good doctrine must be modeled. And if your study and sermon preparation week in and week out is keeping you from being with the flock, then simply preach less. I don't care how gifted you think you are. I don't care how gifted other people tell you you are. Brethren, it's true. The scripture says that the main work of a pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We see that in Ephesians 4. However, part of preparing the people for the work of the ministry, part of equipping, is modeling. And these pastors of preaching, think about that for a minute, even the title. I'm the pastor of preaching at so-and-so church. Okay, pastor, shepherd, of, okay, what is that, a genitive? Pastor of preaching. I shepherd preaching. Does that even make sense? Pastor of preaching? You shepherd your sermons. Is that what you do? Is that how you want to be identified? As a shepherd of sermons, a tender of the pen and paper. You can't shepherd sermons. You're called to shepherd people. And brethren, don't get me wrong. I'm not by any means suggesting or placing any lower value on preaching. You know the value that we place on preaching here. But please know that even I am not up here or here on a Sunday primarily to preach. If that were the case, I can do it from my house and put up a video screen. If it only came down to my preaching. I know many do that. We have to be careful. You know, we get down on other religions for deifying things. The Catholics deify the Eucharist. Well, evangelicals deify preaching. The sermon is not a sacrament. You see, faith comes by hearing, Pastor. Yes, faith comes by hearing. Preaching the Word of God brings about change. Yes. But it is not the only means, and it is no replacement for spending time with the flock. There is no reason, in fact, I'll say it is sinful for a pastor to be a recluse in his own study and never interact with the church. That may be where he is most comfortable, but I would say he is being negligent. There's an ideology held by some that it all comes down to the preaching. The preaching is not only primary, but it's the only means. In some places, the preaching is considered the only means that God sanctifies the flock with. Such churches won't even carry out church discipline because they believe that preaching is the only disciplinary action that the church needs. Such pastors preach and only preach. There is no visitation, there is no evangelism, there is no counseling. You'll never see the pastor sitting under the preaching of another. They're basically reclusive. Because why? Everything is about the message. The whole job of the pastor, the reason you're paying him is to get up in the pulpit so that he can tell you what to do. And I find that to be imbalanced and therefore unhealthy. But I would challenge you with this thought. If you're drawn to such a church, perhaps you're drawn to that kind of a church because of your own propensity toward isolationism or just plain antisocial, sinful introversion. Because I'll say this, it's easy to say it's all about the sermon. It's easy to say change comes by preaching and then never change if you're never held accountable. No one will ever hold you accountable personally for your sin because it all comes through the preaching. It's easy to say all change comes through preaching and then never find out if your flock has really applied what has been taught because you don't spend time with them. Paul extended his stay in Corinth. He wanted to spend time with them. It was not only to teach the church, though. It was not only to be with them, but also he had needs as well. The church needed him, yes, but Paul needed the church. Look at verse 6. He says, I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me in my journey wherever I go. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul needed. Maybe some means of travel, maybe food, maybe money, maybe traveling companions, whatever it was, but no man, not even the great apostle Paul is an island. He needed the church. We're not meant to live our Christian life apart from God's people. We're not meant to live a life in a high tower away from the church. Pastors need their churches. They need their congregations. They need their support, their love, their help. I needed your prayers last week desperately. What a difference a week makes. Desperately. And I'll take this opportunity to thank you for praying for me through that ordeal, trial, intense pain. Thankfully, it went very quickly. But I needed those prayers. We need each other, brethren. So he concludes now in this section in verse 9, speaking about his ministry in Ephesus. He says, for a wide open door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He said, I'm going to stay in Ephesus now. We could figure it's winter time when Paul is writing this. He's looking forward now to about early summer, May. He says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus now, which is where he's writing this letter. He says, because there's an effective work going on, and there are many adversaries. Almost seems like two opposite things going on. His work in Ephesus is effective, yet resisted. Now, there were many times in the book of Acts where Paul would retreat. There would be a much opposition, severe opposition, and Paul would move over to the next town. He would take the opposition in a town as a sign from God that God was moving him to another city. But here, he mentions the many adversaries as a reason for staying in the effective work. See, opposition to the gospel will always occur. We will always be hated for Jesus' sake. Wherever we are, if we're living out a consistent Christian life, we will be hated for the gospel's sake. Jesus said it. You don't have to invite persecution. Jesus said, in no uncertain terms, you will be persecuted. And he said, blessed are you. When? You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So knowing that you're going to be persecuted, knowing the blessing that comes through persecution, helps you to resist and stand firm in the midst of persecution. But then there are also times where the scripture says, shake the dust off your feet, move on, go on. Whether or not you stay and stand firm in the midst of persecution or you shake the dust off your feet is something that requires discernment and vigilance in prayer. There will be times when it is best to walk away from whatever the situation is causing the opposition. There will be times to say, I need to live a peaceful, quiet life of holiness, but that is not always the answer. There are times when the adversaries are a very indication of an effective work. There are times we must accept the crisis as part of the calling to stand up and testify in a dangerous situation, even if that situation would put you at great risk of physical harm. The very place where there might be the greatest opportunity for the gospel and the advancement of the gospel is the very place where you might find many adversaries. And that's how Paul saw Ephesus. Many adversaries, but it didn't matter. God was using him in effective, fruitful ministry. All of a sudden, last week, the newspaper published an article about our outreaches in Englewood at the abortion clinic. All of a sudden, that gets out to the public. I heard from Brother Robert that 12 pro-choice people, pro-death people, showed up in opposition to what we were doing. There is going to be many adversaries. Does that mean you run? If it's an effective work, you continue to preach the gospel, continue to advance the gospel. Moving now to verse 10. When Timothy comes, he says, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So Paul is saying, instead of just passing by for now, I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to come in the winter, but now I'm going to send Timothy. Timothy's presence there serves a twofold purpose. First, Timothy is there to represent Paul, oversee what the church is going on, maybe even to see that they're applying some of the things that Paul is teaching here. Secondly, Timothy's presence in the church As a missionary, he is able to bring in and tell the church at Corinth what's going on the outside in the church and the rest of the world. So he's there to oversee. He's there to let them know what's going on in the church. As to the first purpose, Paul is concerned, not how Timothy is treated by the unbeliever, but by members of the church. He says, I want you to put him at ease. I want you to not despise him. He's telling the church this, not the unbelievers. Why? Well, Timothy is just carrying on Paul's work. And Paul has just written a very controversial, scathing letter in 1 Corinthians, likely heightening the tension between Paul and the church at Corinth. He's strongly rebuking here. He's rebuking church members here for sexual misconduct, for worldly lifestyles and friends, for litigation, lawsuits in the church, for their forms of worship. I mean, 1 Corinthians is not a friendly letter. If the Corinthians heed the admonition, then Timothy's ministry will be very easy in Corinth. But if not, Timothy could become Paul's whipping boy. Those who hate Paul might just take it out on Timothy. He may be the object by who receives the backlash from Paul's correction. And Paul wants to preempt that from happening. So he says, put him at ease, let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace. Now it's also possible that the Corinthians may have been disappointed that Timothy was coming. Remember, there is no Timothy faction mentioned in the early part of the epistle. They loved Apollos though, didn't they? They loved Apollos. They had their Apollos faction. Maybe they were hoping the more popular Apollos would show up. Paul strongly urged Apollos to come. Look at verse 12, but he was not able to. Look at verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. But it was not at this time his will to come now. I'm sorry, it's not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And why is Paul saying this? Well, realize again, there's the Paul faction and the Apollos faction in the church. Maybe Paul thought Apollos may have been more well suited to deal with the stronger personalities. Maybe Paul thought, well, if Apollos goes and speaks to the Apollos faction, and the people see that Apollos is agreeing with Paul, they'll help mend the divisions in the church. Maybe he just thought Apollos was more well-suited personality-wise to go. But nevertheless, he assures them that though he can't come now, that Apollos will come when he has the opportunity. And what Paul is clearly doing, he's addressing the Apollos faction by saying, Apollos, my brother, using that affectionate, familial term, love, my brother, he's going to come. Don't worry. Don't think, well, Apollos is not here because he has really something against Paul. I asked him to come, but he just can't at this time. Despite that possible enmity that existed between the factions, between the Paul faction and the Apollos faction in the Corinthian church, Paul wanted them to know that just because Timothy was coming, he might have been perceived as a yes man, Timothy, don't think that Apollos is against me. He's my brother, he's your brother, and he will come when he has the time to come. Paul wanted Apollos there, just didn't work out. Perhaps in the future. I do think also, though, that Paul's coming visit, as well as him sending Timothy and wanting to send Apollos, was because he wanted the church to be aware of what was going on with the church in the world. One of the greatest antidotes for internal strife in a church, and Corinth was dealing with a lot at the time, one of the greatest antidotes is to know what's going on the outside, to see what God is doing outside the church among the brethren around the world. When a church becomes so ingrown that it is all about itself and its own mission and it ignores the broader body, they are teetering on the border of church idolatry, sinful idolatry of a church. And I'm not saying we ought not to love our church. We should. This is our family. These are the brethren for whom we live for and would die for. But we need to be reminded, brethren, of a broader body. We are part of a broader body. We need to hear from missionaries from time to time. So we don't forget that we're part of a broader body of Christ that serves and is following Christ around the world. This church is not a place for individualistic self-expression and individual interests, but we are to be a humble, self-denying people who love one another here and also see ourselves as part of something bigger outside. So, brethren, we need to be involved in and with other like-minded churches, locally as well as around the world. We need to know brethren. We need to help brethren. Be a part of the lives of other churches. We need to hear from missionaries. We need to be aware of the missionaries that we are supporting around the world, and you need to know what's going on with them, because that will be a great encouragement to your own faith. Now, having completed instructions for giving, itinerary plans, Paul finally, in verses 13 and 14, gives five crisp exhortations, and we'll close quickly here. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Five exhortations. Keep alert. Keep alert, brethren, watchful. Always tied to prayer in the scripture. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Very often an end time command with an eye toward the return of Christ. Jesus said, watch and pray. Speaking of the last days in Luke 21, verse 36, he says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. We need to be watchful. The Corinthians certainly needed to be watchful. They needed to be more on guard as to what was going on in their church right under their noses. There was a leavening influence of the world that was thriving right in the midst of their church, and they didn't even realize it. And they were sitting there and judging one another based on social status. And they were boasting in personalities and the rhetoric and styles of the latest Christian celebrity. And they kept worldly company, an idolatrous company. They had bad theology. There was sexual immorality going on. They were complacent about greed and covetousness. They became disorderly in their worship, and they did not love others. They didn't even love those in their own church. And brethren, listen to me. No church is ever out of danger of becoming a Corinth, losing the gospel focus and becoming a church consumed with lesser things, lesser matters, as we have seen so many churches set aside the gospel and become all about blank. You fill it in. With Corinth, it was all about the spiritual gifts and boasting and who was better than another. Brethren, may by the grace of God we not lose our gospel focus over anything. This is going to be forever the battle of the church, to get sidetracked in something. Sidetracked. Everyone gets behind this political agenda. Or the pastor's going to do this in some area. We're all going to get behind that. Or a social cause. And you neglect the gospel. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. If your translation does not have the faith and has your faith, it should say the faith. We stand in the faith. It is not a subjective faith that you're standing in. You are standing in the proclaimed gospel. You are standing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the reality that that is in your life. You do not stand in your own subjective faith. You remember that your true identity is in the gospel, and you hold fast to the truth of that message that brought you life. And you don't waver from that. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith means not only about what you believe, but how your gospel-centeredness plays out in your day-to-day life decisions. Don't waver in that. How? How do you not waver? How do you not waver when everything is coming against you? How? Put on the armor of God. Read Ephesians 6 when you get home. Stand therefore. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod ready with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the wicked one. Putting on the helmet of salvation. Praying at all times. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Keep alert, it says, with all perseverance. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. The next two commands are really linked. There is this command that's to be courageous, literally act like men, and then be strong. And there's a link between these two, as watch and pray are often in the Scripture together. Being courageous and being strong are often linked together. What does it mean to be courageous, to be strong? It means to faithfully carry out your Christian life, even in the midst of danger, even in the midst of frightening circumstances, that you stand. That you never let fear or hopelessness keep you from following Christ. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David is at the end of his life and he's giving his charge to Solomon, his son. And he says, Solomon, be strong. Show yourself a man. He says, keep the charge of the Lord. He says, walk before God in faithfulness. That's what it means to be strong. That's what it means to act like a man, to be courageous. Walking before God in faithfulness. Be courageous, be strong. These imperatives are synonymous with being faithful to the call of God. We're strong as we are faithful to the things of God. Authentic strength is not a forcefulness of one's demeanor. Authentic strength comes by trusting and waiting on the Lord. And listen to me, brethren, following Christ is not for cowards. Following Christ requires that we take up our cross and follow Him every day. It means you're going to be slandered. It means you're going to be persecuted. And along with that, it means you're going to be loved by a people more than anything else. But following Christ is not for cowards. If you're going to be a coward, don't enter into the battle. You know, the most detrimental thing to an army is the cowards that are in their midst. Cowards are a detriment to battle. And this is true in the first century among the persecuted church. They didn't want cowards in their midst. It is true of the martyrs around the world today who give their lives. And it's true in comfy old America too. Don't think that we're exempt, that you could just live out your Christian life. I just got to get through it. I'll get through it and act like a coward my whole life. No. There will come a time, brethren, even in the land of the free, where you will be called to stand firm, be courageous, and be strong. And then finally, the fifth imperative. Let all that you do be done in love. And here we have the distilling of the entire message, of the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. Let all that you do be done in love. In one single sentence, we can go back a year and a half to when we started 1 Corinthians and see this thread of love carried on throughout the epistle, running throughout, culminating, of course, in chapter 13. But brethren, whatever you do, let it be done in love. Any other motive for what you do will eventually teeter out. Any motive that you do, even if it's a desire for duty, it will teeter out if it's not done in love. You cannot serve Christ, you cannot stand firm and be courageous merely by intestinal fortitude. You don't have enough in there, let me tell you, as one who has experience now. There's not enough intestinal fortitude in there. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and say, God says it? Oh yes, I can do it. No, you can't. I'm here to tell you that no matter how many times Joel Osteen tells you, you can do it, you can't do it. That's why Christ did it for you. If you could do it, Christ didn't have to do it for you. So I'll tell you this, if love is not at the heart of your obedience, if your obedience is merely duty, I have authority on God's word to tell you that your best obedience stinks. It stinks. It has no value. God is glorified when people act in love. Do all that you do in love. Set aside your own wants and live and yes, even die if necessary for one another, joyfully knowing that this is God's will, that you do it in love. Brethren, may we live and may we worship in a manner that is consistent with God's own character. His self-sacrificing example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in love gave his life, laid down his life to save his people from their sins. Christ and the gospel, his perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, that is the basis of our love. Because he loved us first, we love one another. That's the basis of our standing firm. That's the basis of all the other imperatives, is that all be done in love. So brethren, let us give unto the Lord cheerfully. Let us love and care for and help and provide for our brethren, both within and outside of the local church. Let us spend extended time with God's people together in relationships of discipleship, not being reclusive, using any and every excuse to not gather for fellowship. Rather, let us create more opportunities for fellowship together. Let us serve God, even in the midst of opposition, as we stand firm, act courageously, be strong, and let all be done in love. Amen.